and it's my pleasure, particularly as you're about to open up Corinthians and talk about the Spirit, we get to talk about Jesus' interest in the Spirit. We get to talk about why Paul might spend so much time talking about the Spirit in his letter to the church in Corinth, and that's because Jesus spent a lot of time talking about it. Paul is following Jesus' agenda. And so that's the context of the text that we're reading today, which is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So that's Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. Jesus has risen from the dead. He is about to ascend to heaven. He's just told his apostles this. He said, whatever you do right now, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait here until I send another. And of course, we know that that's the Spirit. So that's the context to this text, because after he says that to them, the apostles turn around and say, well, wait a minute, we've got some questions of our own. And so that's where we begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we meditate on the Spirit, we pray that the Spirit would be present. We pray, Lord, that you, Spirit, would illuminate the text, that we wouldn't only understand it through your illumination, through the light that you shine upon it, but that we would rightly evaluate it as God's Word. I pray, Lord, that as we read it, you would give us hearts to yearn for your Word, that you give us minds that understand your Word, that you would give us tongues that can respond in the only appropriate manner, and that is to respond with praise. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This text reminds me of a professor I had. This is an old Hebrew professor, a very wizened, old, wise, linguistic scholar of ancient languages. And he had a way when students, like myself, this happened to me several times, when students would come up and ask a question, particularly if we were trying to ask a question that was maybe showing our knowledge or trying to impress him in some way, he had a way of kind of leaning back and saying, I think what you mean to ask is, you know, have you ever had that experience where you ask a question and you realize in the asking that all of your assumptions are wrong? Or maybe if you're a parent of small children, you experience this regularly. You get these questions where someone asks something and you realize every part of that question is wrong. You see, a good professor like my teacher knew that learning was often not just answering questions, but it was helping people understand what the right question to ask is. And you see, Jesus is an excellent teacher. Jesus knew how to take the questions that people would ask him and turn them around and teach them by showing them what the right question should have been. When he is asked questions, he often gives an answer that's an answer not to the question that was asked, but to the question that they should have asked. In this case, on the surface, the question has to do with how soon Jesus is going to restore this geopolitical entity of Israel. After all, the apostles are thinking, you know, the resurrection's taken place. We know from the prophets that in the restoration of Israel, there will be a conquering of death. The resurrection has taken place, and now they're obviously asking, okay, what's going to be next, Jesus? You're telling us to wait here in Jerusalem, but what is next? So the question isn't unwarranted. It's not as if they don't have the whole history of the prophets, including ones like Jeremiah or Joel, who say that when the Spirit is poured out, and Jesus just told them that the Spirit's about to be poured out, they read, when the Spirit is poured out, or as Jeremiah says, when the word of the Lord is put into your heart, it's no longer something that's outside of you, it's in your heart, when that happens, you should await the restoration of Israel. So they're not wrong to assume that that must be what happens next. And so they ask Jesus, is now the time for the geopolitical entity, the nation of Israel, to be reestablished to its former glory, the glory that we saw under Solomon and David? And notice Jesus, kind of like my old Hebrew professor, says, I think what you mean to ask is... You see, there's a problem in the question. The question is too focused. It's too focused in on the immediate situation surrounding the apostles. It's too focused in on the timing and the locale of their concerns. And as a result of that, they're missing something very important about the work of Jesus, the gospel project of Jesus. They're missing that his scope and his timing is eternal and cosmic. You see, they're making two fundamental errors. The first one is about the timing. They think it's here, it's now. Things are happening quickly. We're seeing angels. We're seeing Jesus rise from the dead. It must be happening now. They're thinking the timing is right in front of them. It's imminent. It's just around the corner. Will you, at this time, restore Israel? Their question actually belies a kind of preference, doesn't it? Again, for the parents of young children, you know what this is like when halfway through the salad, your child says, is now a good time for dessert? They're giving their preference. They're saying, Jesus, now would be a good time for you to restore Israel. But the first error has to do with timing. The second error is quite different. It has to do with scope. Notice they don't ask about other things that the prophets talked about. They don't say, Lord, will now there be new creation? They don't say, Lord, now will you conquer that terrible trifecta of Satan and sin and death? They don't say, Lord, now will the nations be grafted in to the people of God? But rather they ask, will our nation finally throw off the burden of Roman occupation? You see, in their question, they set their sights too low. They settle for a local concern, a local solution, when they should be thinking cosmically, they should be thinking globally. In reality, both errors reflect small teaching. They expect Jesus to finish his work here and now, and they expect him to finish it in a way that it's kind of right around their situation and what they expect. And we often do the same thing too, right? We often miss God's eternal and cosmic concern, and we kind of have it veiled before us because we're so wrapped up in our immediate concerns. Don't get me wrong, we're encouraged throughout the scriptures to bring every one of our needs to the Lord. Think about that ancient doxology, one of the oldest hymns known to the church, where we say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Imagine the implications of that. All blessings flow from God. That means when you woke up this morning in that first second of consciousness of life, when you took a breath, when you had that sip of coffee, when you enjoyed a warm shower, when you got to see your friends at church, every single blessing that you experience, the most mundane experience of the human life, is flowing out of a life-giving God. You see, we're encouraged in Scripture to bring all of our concerns, all of our anxieties, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, no matter how small or how large, we're called to bring them before the God from whom all blessings flow. But here's what Jesus seems to be saying. Do not let, however, those personal, local, individual concerns set the boundaries for God's agenda for his kingdom. He says, don't let your individual fear, your individual desire, set the agenda for God's global and eternal work. As a matter of fact, and this is just kind of a practical aside, it's really remarkable how God's eternal and cosmic agenda really does set our personal concerns in a particular context. And it's in a way that can actually bring about a lot of comfort. It's incredible, actually, when we think about our own concerns, things that seem to be overwhelming us, where we, like the apostles in the boat with Jesus, say, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus stands up and says, I made all of this. What are you concerned about? Peace, be still to the ocean. Where on his own creatorly authority, he calms the wind and the waves, and suddenly the apostles' fear about the ocean becomes quite small. It's actually interesting how that story develops, isn't it? That they go out and they think their greatest concern is the ocean and the wind and the waves coming over the side of the boat, but what do they find out at the end? They find out that Jesus is the greater power, not the ocean. As a matter of fact, this is one place where the Greek can help you. It says that when they're afraid of the ocean, when they're afraid of the Sea of Galilee coming over the side of the boat, it says that they are phobion, okay, right? You know, phobia. They're afraid. Do you know what they are after Jesus calms the wind and the waves? They are megaphobion. This is a place where the Greek translates, right? They were afraid, then they realize, oh, they should be very afraid. One pastor calls these fear field trips, that Jesus takes them out and says, you think you should be afraid of this, but you don't understand that you should be afraid of me, but I'm your friend. You think you should be afraid of the Pharisees, but you should be afraid of me. You think you should be afraid of being lame or physical conditions or diseases, but you should be afraid of me. You think demons are frightening. You should be afraid of me, but I'm your friend. See, Jesus doesn't turn a blind eye to our individual anxieties and fears. He doesn't turn a blind eye, and he doesn't not care. He's not too big to be concerned about our anxieties and the threats that we perceive against us. But he says, see your anxieties, understand your fears in light of the cosmic and eternal program that I'm about. See them in the context of what I'm doing. That's what Jesus means when he says things like John 16:33, where he says, I am telling you all these things about me and my gospel. Why? So that you will have peace. Don't be deluded. In this world, you will have many problems. In this world, you will have many sufferings, Jesus says, but you can be at peace. You can be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, Christ can sympathize with our fears, even our existential fears, the existential threats facing us, because he too faced an existential threat. And as he was going to the cross, as he was even going to the Father saying, I would rather it not go this way. I would rather this cup be taken from my hands. In his humanity, he still boldly goes and gives up of his life, because he knows of the cosmic, eternal program that the Trinity is at work doing in his death. So it's interesting how Jesus responds to the apostles' questions. They say, is this going to be about local, national Israel becoming a kingdom? And notice what Jesus says, first of all, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's Acts 1:7. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed. I read passages like this, I go, Jesus knows me too well. He knows me too well. He knows what I will do if you give me a timing. What will I do? I will start to plan. I'll start to say, okay, so I got 10,000 years. All right, I can work on that. All right, I can work with that timetable. Or maybe 10 years, whatever it is. But notice, he doesn't give us a plan. He instead says, trust in your Father's perfect plan. Trust. Have faith. I don't get a timetable that I can put my trust in, that I can manipulate, that I can use to give myself a false sense of control. This is the essence of faith, that like Abraham, who never would see the day of that conquest of Israel, who would never see the lamb who the Father would provide, who would never see the way in which his faith could be reckoned to him as righteousness, he still trusts because he never gets to see, he just has to trust. And we might think, well, now we don't have to deal with that anymore, do we? We don't have to deal with Abraham's plight of just blindly trusting because we've seen Jesus. You know, it's true. We do actually have much more word from the Lord about what he's doing in the world than Abram or Moses or David could have ever have imagined. And yet we too are trusting, like the apostles. We don't know the timetable. We don't know what it will look like. We don't know what we will be thinking and saying to one another in the new heavens and new earth when maybe we all gather together again and go, remember that sermon when we were talking about the new heavens and new earth? Oh, how little we knew about what he was really doing. Because I don't get a timetable. I don't get God's roadmap to success. I don't get his 10-year plans. Rather, I'm called to trust. This can be quite countercultural, by the way, in a city like Washington, D.C., and the surrounding area where everything is so wrapped up in 10-year plans and vision casting, and this is where we plan to be. Remember what the proverbial sage says. He doesn't say, don't plan your way. What does he say? Go ahead and plan your way. Go ahead and do your 10-year steps. That's fine, but remember, man plans his way, but the Lord guides his steps. And that's why we need to trust in God's providence, even in those difficulties, those horrible experiences that we have in our life. We have to ask ourselves, Lord, how are you using this? Spend any amount of time with your older church members. Listen to the stories of their lives as they talk about the time when they thought they definitely were going to do this, but the Lord had something else in mind. When they thought this was what the Lord had in store for them, and then they found that he had a much greater plan in store for them. We actually have a phrase for this. We call this a God thing, right? It was a God thing. It was a real God thing when that happened. But think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying the whole of human history is a God thing. This is God bringing his plan of creation and redemption to bear in the world so that he would be glorified. So we don't get to know the times or the seasons, but here's what we can count on according to Jesus in Acts 1. We can count that we will have an advocate with us, that his spirit will be with us, that his spirit will be within us, and that we will respond to his name with worship that is only possible because the Spirit of Christ is worshiping within us. Christ says, you want to be my people? You want to be a part of my restored kingdom? Do you want to participate in the work that I'm doing? Then you will need my Spirit within you. Don't worry about the timing. Don't worry about the manner of the end. Don't worry about what exactly it's going to look like. So much of our conversations about how Jesus will return, I say, we didn't know how he was going to come the first time. I think it's going to surprise us the second time too. But Jesus assures them that they will have his spirit because he is sending it to them. All right, so the first problem with their question has to do with timing. The second problem of their question has to do with the scope. In other words, the locale. What's the playing field that we're dealing with here, Jesus? And remember, they would have thought, and they might have expected, given the sort of political consciousness of their time, they probably would have thought, well, this now, what happens next is Israel is going to be freed of their foreign occupation. You see, Israel needs to be freed, right, Jesus? Isn't that what Isaiah said when he talked about the messianic highway being established in the desert and the forebringer of the eschaton saying, make straight the way of the Lord, flatten the hills, lift up the valleys, bring in his pageantry, his royal kingship as he returns. Isn't that what's going to happen next, Jesus? And yet Jesus reminds them that throughout the Bible, throughout this story of redemption, it was never just about the nation of Israel in the first place. If you go back to the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, its history throughout the Old Testament, what you find is this kind of cycle of God's work of bringing about his word and establishing his presence amongst the people, even establishing kings who would reign and bring shalom to the land. And yet at each point, the project seems to fail. It falls short. Will Solomon be the son of David that we've all waited for, say the prophets? And then what? He's not. He's not the one. In fact, the history of redemption is a history of cycles tightening over cycles, over centuries, until it finally focuses in on a pinpoint, a moment of singularity that is Christ on the cross. God's redemptive plan is like a universe that contracts down onto itself till it finds one point of singularity in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and then suddenly explodes out again into a universe of constellations and galaxies that include all of creation. The great commission of Jesus springs out of the empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. You see, the proclamation of Christ was never meant to be for Israel alone. We'd be reminded of this if we went back to Genesis 1 and we see where God is creating humanity in his image, and he places them in his house, in his palace, that is the earth. He places them there and he says, now go out and fill the whole earth with my image, subdue it. It was always about the whole world. We're reminded when we go back to Abram and as he's being called out of Ur, and this God who he's not quite sure, is this a family deity? Is this a local deity? Is this some kind of Canaanite deity? And as he slowly goes through his relationship with God, he learns, no, this is the creator of the heavens and the earth. But go back to that first promise in Genesis 12 where the Lord says, out of you I will make a nation, and your family will be a blessing to who? All the families of the earth. You see, Abram's promise was always global. It was always cosmic. Or we just came out of the Christmas season several months ago where we sing Handel's Messiah, and over again we're reminded of that prophecy of Isaiah where he says, in the restoration, when God comes to establish his kingdom, all of the world will come to Zion. Not just Israel, all of the world will come and see his glory. You remember what it says there, all flesh will see it together. There's no other way in Hebrew to say everybody, all flesh, not just the Bnei Israel, not just the sojourners who are with you, all flesh will see his glory together. As Simeon said when he lifted up the Christ child outside of the temple, here, finally, is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. But here we have the apostles at this moment of great redemptive import, this event where the Spirit is about to come and the kingdom of God is about to explode in a way that none of them expect. Go look at the Acts 15 when the apostles gather together to try to make sense of all these Gentiles floating into the church. And they get together and they all say, we didn't see this coming. This is about to happen, and yet here in Acts 1, they're still consumed with this plot of real estate on the eastern Mediterranean coast. They're thinking about Roman imperialism, but Jesus is thinking about turning back the enemies of Satan, sin, chaos, and destruction. Jesus is saying, you want Jerusalem. You need to understand that Jerusalem is the seed. The world is the tree in full bloom. And we're about blooming trees now. You think it's about Judea, but you need to understand that Judea is the beachhead, but my kingdom is to the ends of the earth. Jesus' goal here, his purpose for his people to spread over the face of the earth, bearing witness in our lives and in our words and to his love for us, his goal is global. We want it to be that when people in the world see us, those who have been sent out by him, they see a glimpse of another kingdom. They hear rumors of a far country. And that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ that will finally be in full bloom in the new heavens and new earth. Imagine if that was true about you. Imagine if when people met you, they got a whiff of the life everlasting. I say imagine, and that's not against you. I say imagine because I know it's not easy. The disciples had walked with Jesus for years. They had seen him raise people from the dead. They'd seen him cast out demons and calm the wind and the waves. And they still at this point don't understand what he's really doing. But we do have a helper. We have an advocate. The Apostle Paul calls it the Holy Spirit, but he also calls it the Spirit of Christ. It's interesting how he does that. He draws a direct connection between the Spirit and Christ himself so that when he says, I die and become a Christian, what's really happening is I am dying and now becoming alive in Christ. No longer I live, but now Christ lives within me, and that's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in the new heavens and new earth in his resurrected body, but his Spirit indwells us. You see, we have a helper, we have a spirit of sonship, so that when we come before the Father now, we can come as beloved sons, but not merely beloved sons, as royal sons who receive the Father's inheritance. Do you know your status in the kingdom of Christ? Do you know that when the Father receives you in your prayer, he receives you as he receives the Son? I think so often that we believe that when we go before the Father, God says, I know you. I know what you've done, but because of Jesus, okay, go ahead, right? Go ahead, tell me what you need, tell me about your concerns. I think that's how we imagine it happening, and we forget that when we walk into the presence of the living God, when we walk before the Father, we come in as the Son himself. We are received as the Son because, as Paul says, you no longer live. Christ lives within you. I know that you have anxieties. I have them too. I know that you have fears. I know that you have concerns about your past and fears about things that have happened, things that have been done to you and things that you have done. And you're wondering, Lord, can you really accept me as I am in Christ? I know that we have struggles that lead to failures, that we have hopes that lead to unmet expectations. The here and the now is constantly intruding on our desire to serve the Lord, but Christ is saying to us at these moments exactly what he is saying to his apostles, that these opportunities, these struggles, these failures, these become the events in which we can witness to the power of the Spirit in our lives, that we can witness to the work of God in our lives. Oftentimes, the things that we consider our greatest lack or our greatest failure is actually the opportunity that we have to give the greatest amount of glory to God. I have a good friend. She's an older saint, and she's lived a life of terrible physical suffering. It's been a long life too. She's been around for a while, and her whole life she has suffered in a way that to me is really unimaginable. And when she talks about her suffering, it's interesting, she doesn't glorify in it. You might expect that she'd say something like, "This has been my greatest gift," or something like that. She doesn't do that. She says, "No, this is terrible. It's terrible, and I wouldn't wish it upon anyone." But then she refers back to the development of the temple in the book of Kings, and she refers back to how the rocks have to be hewn out of the earth and then cut to be made into the temple. And she says, we are like those stones. We're rough and we're not suitable for building, but we need to be hewn, we need to be chiseled, we need to be formed for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This world is the quarry where we are chiseled out so that we might be stones fitting for the kingdom of Christ. It happens as the Spirit testifies to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our own struggles and our own suffering. And it's through this suffering and it's through this failure that the Lord drives out our small-mindedness. He drives out our selfishness, our sense of self-entitlement, our tendency towards hate and towards destruction that we all have and we all see in the world around us. And he's driving it out because, as Jesus tells us, in this world, you will have many causes for suffering. You'll have many causes for pain, but be of good cheer. I and my kingdom have overcome the world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do lift up this teaching. I pray, Lord, that you would draw our eyes to you and that as we see you, as we see Christ afresh, Lord, that the Spirit would evoke in us the only right response, that we would say in our spirit of sonship, Abba, Father. Dear Lord, receive our praise as a pleasing offering to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, accomplishing for us a thing we could never accomplish for ourselves. It's in his Son's name we pray. Amen.